fold or the centerpiece of their religious life in the charismatic and Pentecostal world. When really, when we talk about healing or talk about some other manifestation of miracles, we're talking about, in that regard, a byproduct or an incidental with respect to the purpose for which miracles were given. The purpose for which miracles were given is indicated in Mark 16, verse 20, as we've already noted. And so miracles prove something. They prove the gospel of Christ. They validate the messenger, and they validate the message from God. Providence, on the other hand, has a different mission than the purpose for which miracles were given. Providence has as its purpose, in part, the answering of prayers offered by the children of God. And then another purpose of the providence of God would be the behind-the-scenes manipulation of events by God. Again, things we cannot see. But also in the definition of what is a miracle, it's sometimes helpful to find out what it is not. Around us in the community, we commonly hear the word miracle used for such things as a baby is born. And I know that that new baby that we thought should obviously be called Charity and was not, rather chosen a name called Grace for her. So they've already got faith and hope at the house. I thought Charity would be appropriate. But at any rate, beautiful baby that it is, picture on the back, beautiful family that they are. Still, the baby was not born miraculously. The baby was born according to procreation as opposed to creation. We know that man made his debut upon the planet by supernatural means with the creation of Adam and Eve, along with the creation of everything else that was created. But after that, mankind owes his continuance upon the planet by reason of procreation or natural law as opposed to supernatural law. And so it's not correct to say in the technical sense that birth is a miracle, though it may be awe-inspiring, and though it certainly is something worthy of great notice. There are other areas in life around us where sometimes the word miracle is used very loosely. Sometimes we'll find somebody's been injured or they've suffered some type of a debilitating disease. They must seek medical correction. They must seek medicine or surgery or some other type of cure. And they recover. And lo and behold, somebody says it was a miracle that they recovered. And you and I, of course, realize that their recovery is owing to natural law and maybe in conjunction with the providence of God, but certainly owing to natural law and not to supernatural means, not to the miracle in the biblical sense. And sometimes when people attribute somebody's recovery to being a miracle of God, it is really what they're saying is undercutting the omnipotence of God, because a specimen that they hold forth certainly is not worthy of what God can do and what God has done in the vein of miracles when miracles were active upon the planet. For instance, there was a little boy once who was riding his bicycle on the street, I suppose, and he was run over by a car. And he was in danger of dying, and his body was all twisted and torn, but he lived. And he walked again, he talked again, but he was never the same. And lo and behold, his mother would say, look at this, it was a miracle that he lived. God restored him, God caused him to live, God brought him home from the hospital. But that was an insult to the omnipotent God, to say that what this result was, through our natural means, which was an imperfect result at best, an imperfect cure, would be attributable to the God of the universe who created all things and to the source of the miracle which was amply demonstrated in days gone by, where cures were instantaneous and cures were also complete. Some miracles that are thrust upon us in the community around us are frauds. Maybe they are frauds by people who are as sincere as you and I are regarding the truth, and in some instances not. One time, my wife and I attended with some other family members. We went to a Pentecostal meeting, not because we wanted to go there, but because that's where they were going, and we went with them. And they had a healing service while we were there. And one of the family members with whom we went to this particular healing service had poison ivy all over her legs. And they prayed for her, and they healed her at that service. But she was in the car with us when we went home, and she still had poison ivy all over her legs. But they, in their minds, in their sincerity, they had healed her. But she went home with a malady with which she had come to that particular meeting. It's a fraud. They were sincere, but they were deluded regarding attributing this as a miracle of God in that particular circumstance. When I was at Memphis School of Preaching, one of my classmates was very aggressive. Imagine that. And there was a Pentecostal tent meeting going on downtown in Memphis, and he wanted to go down there real early because he wanted to argue with those folks. He got down there so early, as it turned out, he got down there before the blind man drove up. And so on the former instance, of course, the people were sincere but deluded regarding miracles today. But in this particular instance that I now noted, this was a farce, a known farce. This was a hoax. This was dishonest. This was deceitful. And these certainly were not miracles. The people that were perpetuating these things knew that they were hoaxes and knew that they were frauds. But really, all modern miracles are bogus because you and I are familiar with passages of Scripture that talk about the temporary duration of miracles in the first place, and they were to end, according to 1 Corinthians 13, in verses 8 through 13, and Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Miracles, therefore, are not contemporary events in the biblical context, the biblical sense of the word miracle. They are not now happening. We must turn to the pages of inspiration to read or to study or to see a miracle today. As we further consider the concept of a miracle, we realize that there are several different English words that are used in our Bibles to convey the idea of a miracle, and there are different Greek words that are behind them, which are translated into these various English words that would convey to us the idea of a miracle. And hence, in addition to the word miracle, we come across words like power, mighty works, signs, and wonders, which in the respective context in which they're found will refer to what we understand to be a miracle of God. I'd like to list for you the miracles of Jesus that I find in the Gospel according to Mark. I missed the first lecture of the series, but I heard later that somebody had already numbered the miracles for me in Mark, and we came up with a different number. So I'll say about 18 miracles in the Gospel according to Mark. In Dixon's Analytical Bible lists 19, but I read all those passages, and I couldn't find one miracle that was listed in the verses that were cited. And so I came up with 18. And only one of those miracles is unique to the Gospel according to Mark. We were trying to decide what the titles would be, and one of the suggestions was we might study the unique miracles in the Gospel according to Mark. But we only found one, so we thought we might just talk about the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel according to Mark. And we'll spend a little bit of time talking about the blind man near Bethsaida in Mark 8, verses 22 through 26 in a moment, the one or the unique miracle of Jesus recorded in the Gospel according to Mark. Now, each of the Gospel records has various miracles of Christ recorded, and each of them have some miracles that the other Gospel records do not have, and they likewise have miracles that are in common with the records of the other Gospel writers. Matthew records about 21 miracles of Jesus, two of which are unique to Matthew. Luke has 18 miracles of Jesus, Luke has 18 miracles of Jesus, five of which are unique to Luke. John has seven miracles of Jesus, five of which are unique to John. That is, John has seven miracles of Jesus, five of which are unique to John. And as I find the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel according to Mark, I come across these. The man with an unclean spirit, chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, also recorded in Luke. The healing of Simon's mother-in-law, Luke 1, 30 through 31, also recorded in Luke. Healing a leper, chapter 1, 40 through 45, also in Matthew and Luke. Healing palsy, chapter 2, 1 through 12, also in Matthew and Luke. The withered hand, third chapter, also in Matthew and Luke. Stilling the storm, in the fourth chapter, also in Matthew and Luke. The Gadarene with demon possession, chapter 5, also in Matthew and Luke. The daughter of Jairus, in chapter 5, also in Matthew and Luke. The afflicted woman, in chapter 5, also found in Matthew and Luke. The feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, also found in Matthew, Luke, and John. Jesus walking in water, Mark 6, also in Matthew and also in John. The Syrophoenician woman's daughter, chapter 7, also in Matthew. The deaf and dumb man, chapter 7 of Mark, also in Matthew. Feeding the 4,000, chapter 8, also in Matthew. Blind man near Bethsaida, that's our unique miracle of Jesus recorded in the Gospel according to Mark, to which we'll devote some attention a little bit later. And then the boy with a demon possession, chapter 9, also in Matthew and in Luke. The blind man near Jericho, chapter 10, also Matthew, Luke. And the withered fig tree, chapter 11, also in Matthew 21, verses 20 through 22. In these various miracles that Jesus performed and which were recorded in the gospel according to Mark, we find that Jesus demonstrated power over disease and over nature and over the spirit world, over material things and over death. In essence, every bailiwick, every angle, every opportunity, everything that would have to do with proving that everyone could be over these things would be divine in origin or would be sent from God was manifested by the miracles which Jesus performed and which were recorded in the gospel according to Mark. And so these miracles served to prove that Jesus was from God. And this was Nicodemus's understanding of the circumstances with respect to the miracles of Christ, as we read in John chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. He may not at that juncture fully understood what all was involved in God having sent him, but he realized the miracles were evidence and proof that God sent him. He needed to add to that, of course, that Jesus was who he said that he was, and therefore he was not only sent from God, but he was, in fact, as he is, the Son of God. And then the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle John in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, says also with respect to the evidence presented by the miracles of Christ. And many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to believing you might have life through his name. Now we realize, of course, that the miracles of Jesus, some of which or many of which are recorded in the gospel according to Mark, are also recorded in the other gospel records. And so we might ask ourselves, what is the relationship sustained between these various gospel accounts, particularly as it touches on the miracles of Christ? We already had some indication this afternoon or today with regard to the relationship of these various gospel records to each other. The quote from one of the Bible dictionaries, out of a total of 662 verses, Mark has 406 in common with Matthew and Luke, 145 with Matthew, 60 with Luke, and at most 51 peculiar to itself. And of course, that does not alarm you and me, particularly regarding the lesson we've already had today with respect to the relationship of the synoptic gospels to each other. And it shouldn't bother us either when we understand, of course, and have confidence in the inspiration of God, and we realize the various vantage points from which these records were penned. Somebody once explained it to me a little bit like this. There was an automobile accident at an intersection of two roads. And perhaps that's a common occurrence, enough so that we can imagine this scenario. And there are witnesses to whom the police go for their records or their accounts of what transpired and what caused that accident to occur. And you have people standing on the various four corners of that intersection. And they tell the same exact story from their vantage point. You have no conflicting or contradictory information, and yet you have a complete picture of what transpired by examining all of the evidence presented by the various witnesses that were present to say anything about it. In essence, that's what we have with respect to the gospel records, and therefore we expect some similarity between them, as well as some additional information in one versus another because of their vantage points. One of the most interesting aspects of considering the subject of the miracles of Jesus recorded in the gospel according to Mark is to contemplate the intended audience for the gospel record. As was indicated earlier in another lecture, it was for the Romans that it was written. And the Romans have a different background than perhaps the Jews for whom the gospel according to Matthew was written, or perhaps some of the other recipients of the other gospel records. And therefore, because the gospel according to Mark was written for the Romans, certain things that could have been chosen from the great body of evidence respecting the Christ have been passed over for things which would be more persuasive to the intended audience. Hence, we do not have in the gospel according to Mark the genealogies of Christ. Neither do we have the early life of John. Neither do we have the early life of Jesus Christ. About the first 30 years that is represented perhaps in some of the other gospel records is absent in the gospel according to Mark. We might say then, therefore, that Mark cuts to the chase regarding that persuasive information that will most likely encouraged the intended audience of his gospel record to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to accept him as such, as the Son of God, to embrace him, to obey the gospel of Christ, and to widen and broaden the borders of the kingdom of God. Not that he was discounting what he didn't include, but choosing those things which would be most useful for those to whom he was writing. As we mentioned that many things are absent from Mark, also it is said that Mark only quotes twice from the Old Testament, because quoting from the Old Testament and referring to prophecies would not be nearly as useful regarding the intended audience for the gospel according to Mark. And so the writer of the gospel according to Mark chose those things which were from the great body of evidence, the more easily adaptable to those who would be receiving that record, and those things which would be most persuasive in causing them to obey the gospel of Christ. One of the most interesting aspects of the way in which the gospel according to Mark was penned is the fact that our society today, in at least this western part of the world, more nearly mirrors the society of the Romans to whom the gospel of Mark was penned. And therefore, if it is the case, and it is, that by inspiration Mark chose those things specifically that would more quickly and more easily convince and persuade those to whom he wrote regarding the Christ and his kingdom, and for as much as our society is in many ways similar to the society in which the Romans lived and to whom this particular epistle was penned, then the gospel according to Mark and the evidences regarding the Christ and the kingdom in it should be very adaptable to those with whom you and I come in contact, to persuade them regarding the Christ and the kingdom of our Lord. And so in a sense, the gospel according to Mark has a shorter account than some of the other gospel records, but it's appropriate for those to whom it is penned. I'd like us to take a quick overview of the various miracles of Christ that appear in this gospel record. The first miracle was over the spirit world regarding cleansing a man of an unclean spirit. One of the interesting characteristics of this particular miracle is that it is not recorded in the gospel according to Matthew. There's a critic for everything. There's a critic from every perspective and from every angle, particularly if it is intended to undercut and somehow diminish or bring disdain upon the Word of God. And some would suggest that Mark may be copied from Matthew. But Matthew didn't record this particular miracle of Jesus Christ, and therefore it would not be possible for Mark to have copied this from Matthew. As we look at some of the historical information with regard to the publishing of the gospel records, we find that at least at some times, each of the three first gospel records occupied the lead place, number one. Each of them at some time occupied place number two. And likewise, each of them at some time in some people's list of the gospel records, that we would find each of them occupying place number three. But the gospel records, as they appear in our New Testaments, are generally believed to be in chronological order now. That is to say that the Matthew is believed to have been written first and followed by Mark and by Luke and then, of course, by John. The second miracle that Jesus performed was over disease, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And Luke records this miracle too. But there's a difference regarding the ways in which this miracle was recorded between those two gospel records. Luke emphasizes the power of Jesus to speak it gone, to speak her healed. Whereas Mark emphasizes that in addition to that, that Jesus involved himself with her compassionately and with his personal activity and took her by the hand and lifted her up at the same time that he spoke her disease gone. The third miracle, healing of a leper, involved a victory over disease and an outwardly visible malady, healed a leprous man instantly and completely. You know, I'm surprised that anybody would even make the attempt to heal poison ivy because it's on the outside. Most of the healings we hear about are on the inside, that nobody can verify there's a malady in the first place, and certainly can't verify that anything has occurred any differently than they were before when they came to the place a little while ago. But when Jesus healed some of these maladies such as this, it was an obvious malady. There's something dead, bad, wrong with these people. And if it's not a change, they're going to die. Or at least they're going to live like this for the rest of their days. And when a change does occur, everybody can see it. An obvious, discernible miracle, the power of God has been exercised, as it was in this case. This is one of the instances in which the context says that his fame spread abroad when he performed this visible miracle. In the fourth place, a healing of the palsy. Fifth place, healing of a withered hand. These being victories over disease. The withered hand again being very obvious. And this particular miracle, or one of these miracles, is recorded in each of the gospel records. And any of the miracles that are recorded in each of the gospel records goes to show the wide publicity of what Jesus was doing. Jesus didn't do anything in a corner. Jesus didn't do anything secretly. His miracles, his parables, his teachings were open. They were well known, well documented, we would say. And so everybody had opportunity to take advantage of the teachings of Christ. Everybody had opportunity to avail themselves of the evidence that would validate Jesus as the Son of God and to validate his message as well. The sixth miracle was over nature, the stilling of the storm. And this was in the presence of the apostles of Christ. The seventh, eighth, and ninth miracles were involved over the spiritual world, over disease, and over death. The 10th miracle, feeding of the 5,000 over nature. And again, this is one in each of the gospel records. We find that, again, these miracles, and particularly documented in each of the gospel records, such as this one was, would show ample documentation regarding who is this person, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. He is the Christ. He has been validated by this divine power and therefore would present undeniable evidence. In the 11th place, we have a miracle over nature, walking on water. 12th place, or 12th miracle that I've recorded this way, over the spirit world, unclean spirit being cast out from a Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And interestingly, she wasn't part of Israel. She was a Gentile. And perhaps indicating or intimating some of what we read in the Old Testament by way of prophecy and the coming of the kingdom, that the Gentiles would have a place in God's spiritual blessings. The Gentiles would have a place in God's spiritual family. And you don't know how happy I am about that, because I don't have any Jewish ancestry of which I'm aware. You know, the Gentiles were in part and parcel to God's plan for the blessing of all of humanity. And then, of course, I wouldn't be anywhere in God's blessings and have any legitimate hope of spending an eternity in heaven with him, and probably neither would most of you. And so we're very happy about passages like Genesis 12, 1 and 2 regarding the promises made to Abraham, and very happy about Isaiah 62 and verse 2 regarding the promise that the Gentiles of the nations would be folded into the church of the Lord and a new name would be, or the kingdom of God and a new name would be given at that time. The 13th miracle over disease, a deaf man with a speech impediment was cured. The 14th miracle over nature, Jesus fed 4,000 people this time. We'll save our remarks of the 15th miracle to a little bit later, because it's chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. The 16th miracle over the spirit world, a boy with an unclean spirit. The 17th miracle over disease, blind man near Jericho. The 18th miracle over nature regarding the withered fig tree. And so we want to spend what little time we have left talking about the miracle which is unique to the gospel according to Mark. And again, that's the context that we read at the onset in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. We'll not take time to read it again, but perhaps you remember it. And we number this at number 15. And this is a miracle that occurred near Bethsaida. And this was one over disease. And this was a city on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. There were several cities that were about the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, including Chorazin, Capernaum, and Tiberias. But there are some mysterious aspects of this particular miracle, things that are not explained in the context. We might ask, why did Jesus lead the man out of the city before healing him? Well, the verses immediately preceding this, we find that the Pharisees come to Jesus and they want a sign. And Jesus refuses to give them a sign. They have dishonesty in their hearts. They want to trip him up. They want to try and cast him down. They want to try and destroy him in some way. And they've had plenty of evidences through all the various miracles that he's already done, as has everybody else living in that part of the world. And so they weren't coming for, out of honesty and out of sincerity, wanting some proof regarding this person who was claiming to be the Son of God. And so Jesus refused to perform that miracle for them as they demanded it of him. And yet at the same time, Jesus did not refuse to heal this particular person, who in fact was presented, though he was presented as a pawn of the Pharisees. And so Jesus led him out of the city and accompanied by his disciples. And outside of the city, the miracle transpires. But did you notice? The Pharisees didn't go outside of the city with Jesus and the disciples and the blind man. And did you notice that the populace of the city seemed to have the same degree of indifference and apathy regarding, here's a Son of Man walking upon the face of the earth in our very community, who's been healing people all over the place and been teaching a message from Almighty God. They stayed in the city too, did not go with Jesus and his disciples and the blind man. And do you hear anything from the blind man indicating that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he really wants to be healed, that he expects to be healed, and they think Jesus is the man for it? He doesn't say anything either. Jesus just takes him by the hand and leads him out of the city, and then proceeds to, in a very mysterious way, to heal him of his malady. Why did Jesus heal the man in stages? Was it not possible for Jesus to instantaneously and completely heal him in one fast swoop, like he healed so many other people before and afterward? And certainly it was possible for Jesus to do that, but he did not. But why, do we suppose? The blind man, to this point in time, offered no indication that he expected anything to be different about tomorrow than it was yesterday or the day in which he was meeting the great master, Jesus. And so the audience is an audience of one, the blind man, in addition to the apostles of Christ. And here's this test case. It was put forth by the Pharisees. And though Jesus denied the Pharisees the opportunity to have their way with him in an effort to discredit him, yet Jesus thought it necessary to deal, in fact, with this test case that was presented for the benefit of at least the apostles, and certainly the beneficiary of the miracle would be, of course, the blind man too. And so he heals the blind man partway, and then he asks the blind man to offer testimony regarding the progress of the healing. Again, the blind man had no interest so far as we can ascertain from the scripture, regarding the events that are now transpiring. But now he's beginning to see men walking about. He can't see clearly, but he sees an improvement. He has hope. He has some expectation now. He has a desire that he thinks can be realized through the activity of this Jesus. And he offers testimony regarding what is now happening. And he wants, of course, I would think, for Jesus to continue. And he does continue, and the man is completely healed. And this would benefit, of course, physically the blind man, and spiritually we would think the blind man, and certainly spiritually would benefit the apostles of Christ. And then Jesus tells the blind man, don't go back into the city. Jesus was not willing that the Pharisees, who through dishonesty had hoped to discredit him and put forth this so-called test case and demanded a sign, should have their sign even after the fact, and sent the man away, not back to those, or amongst those who would be the Pharisees included, and those others who were otherwise apathetic and indifferent to those things which were then occurring. It's not difficult to sometimes want to make homilies on various passages of Scripture, and this is no exception. In this particular part of the land where Jesus was going, the people were apathetic and they were indifferent. They didn't really care about spiritual things, apparently. And as we think about the society in which we live, in affluent America, people often really don't care about spiritual things. People, generally speaking, are apathetic and indifferent. We find the people in the religious community around us, and sometimes people in our brethren in the church talk about a religious heritage, but they're not talking about a conviction many times regarding the subject of religion. They are apathetic and indifferent. Sometimes it's nothing more than a heritage. It's part of my family tree. It came up with me. My family is tied to this somehow. But other than that, it has no significance to me. It's hard to imagine people eyeball to eyeball with the Son of God on this planet over in Palestine could not be moved by the Son of God as he performed miracles and as he preached and as he taught, as he was amongst them. I guess it's no surprise then, therefore, that people are as little interested many times in the ministry of Christ today, 2,000 years this side of his ministry, as they were in that city where this blind man was. Many people seem to be impervious to the miracles of Christ. By way of conclusion, I'd like you to remember these things, if you will, that true miracles involve immediate divine intervention, that are intentionally made to be visible to humanity, that have a divine purpose, which is to deliver new revelation, to validate that new revelation, and to validate the messenger who brings that new revelation. And that these miracles evidence divine power over disease, nature, the spirit world, material things, and death, the whole bailiwick of things which we could consider, which would, in doing or being victorious over these things, would cause someone to believe that the one who was doing these things would be divine or sent by God. That there are about 18 miracles of Jesus that are recorded in Mark. One of them is exclusively in Mark, the one we just mentioned from chapter 8. That those designated to be the readership of this epistle were Roman, and therefore there are some things which are absent from this particular gospel record because they were not as important or as effective in reaching these people as testimony and validated by the miracles which Jesus performed. And furthermore, the gospel according to Mark had sufficient evidence therein to convict the Roman world regarding the identity of Christ, to cause them to want to embrace Christ as Savior and to be part of the kingdom of God. And likewise, for the similarities that exist between the then and the now regarding our society, there is sufficient evidence within the gospel according to Mark to cause people to recognize Jesus as the Christ, to cause people to embrace him as their Savior, and to be a part of the kingdom over which he is the head. Mark did not pen a different gospel, but selected judiciously from the great body of evidence that was available and predictably the most persuasive to effect for good with the gospel of the Roman mind. I hope that the communities in which we live and labor, and our society in general, will not long remain as indifferent and apathetic as that city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, about which we read in Mark 8, verse 26. I hope that you and I can encourage, we can motivate, we can enliven our brethren with the gospel of Christ and encourage them to effect for good the gospel of Christ, as many as around us we can effect, in our workplaces, in the places in which we live, and other areas in which we come in contact with the people of this world. I go into a nice restaurant or a grocery store or a farm, or it doesn't take much to excite me sometimes. Good shopping district will do. And I see people that, wow, they look like pretty nice people. And sometimes I think to myself, they deserve to hear the gospel of Christ. They deserve to be members of the body of Christ. They deserve an opportunity to have within them the legitimate hope of spending an eternity in heaven with God. What am I going to do about it? What are my brethren going to do about it? I hope we do something about it. Thank you very much for your kind attention this day.